Take your Bibles this morning, if you will, and turn it to Exodus chapter 17. You've heard of students begging for better grades, even trying to bribe a teacher to raise the scores in some way. But it's not too often that you hear about a student suing over a grade that they didn't want. In 2013, a graduate student, Megan Thode, was more than displeased when she discovered that her mediocre C+ would prevent her from getting her intended degree and becoming a licensed therapist. According to Thode's math, this would cost her $1.3 million in lost earnings. So she sued the college that gave her those grades. After 4 days of testimony in a civil trial that captured world attention, the judge ruled that the Bethlehem University neither breached a contract with nor discriminated against her. In another odd but highly publicized lawsuit, sad and lonely Richard Overton filed a lawsuit against Anheuser-Busch in 1991 because despite consuming more and more of their alcoholic beverage in order to allure the attractive women in their ads, the beer manufacturer failed to make his ability to be more attractive to women come true. And so Overton sued Anheuser-Busch for $10,000, claiming to have suffered emotional distress, mental injury, and financial loss. Needless to say, the case was thrown out. But isn't that a picture of the world promising everything and delivering nothing? Let me give you one more. A 1995 inmate, Robert Lee Brock from Indian Creek Correctional Center, filed a lawsuit against himself for a whopping $5 million for violating his own civil rights. Brock contended that his religion forbids the use of alcohol and that even so he made the choice to drink, which led him to commit the crimes that had him sent behind bars in 1993, breaking and entering and grand larceny. He said, "I caused myself to violate my religious beliefs." He angrily demanded $5 million from himself, but insisted that the state should pay since on his behalf because he was a warden of the state. Thankfully, that lawsuit was dismissed as well. These are real lawsuits, but as absurd as they are, they're not as absurd as the lawsuit we're going to look at this morning that the children of Israel bring God into in our passage. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 17. We'll read the first 7 verses. It says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink." When you read that, do you not think to yourself, "Oh no, here we go again"? Verse 2 says, "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said unto them, 'Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?'" Verse 3, "And the people thirsted for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?' And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will send before thee, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" You know, in a court of law, there's something called the complaint. A complaint is a legal action in which one party, the plaintiff, sues another party, the defendant, and in federal civil cases, they begin with a filing of a complaint. The plaintiffs claim that the defendant or defendants failed to carry out some type of legal duty, maybe the duty to comply with a contract. In this case, it's a covenant. And in most civil cases, the plaintiff asks the court to order the defendant to pay for the harm suffered by the plaintiff. Now, I'm going to tell you, the Israelites are going to make three statements to Moses, and each one of them really represents a different kind of complaint. The first thing they said in verse 2, the beginning of verse 2, he says, give us water to drink. They were requiring God's provision. They weren't asking for it. They weren't waiting for it. They didn't even pray for it. They just began insisting upon it. They were telling God what they wanted and really ordering him to deliver up their water for them. It's almost like a three-year-old that's throwing a fit. Give it to me or else. But my question is, whether it's to the three-year-old or the children of Israel going to God, or else what? What could they do? You know, too often we can be the same as the children of Israel. So often, as we look at this nation, I hope that we hold a mirror to ourselves. I don't believe the children of Israel is in any way, shape, or form the church of the New Testament. But I do believe that the children of Israel oftentimes represent the individual believer. And we ought to see ourselves in the same trials and testings and tribulations that we see the children of Israel in. You see, in our rebellion, we insist on having our own way. And when God doesn't do for us what we think he ought to be doing, well, then we just say, listen, I'm going to throw a fit. I'll say, listen, if you don't do this for me, God, then I'm not going to, and you fill in the blank. But if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we can sound a lot like a three-year-old complaining against God about why he hasn't done what we've expected him to do, and we are demanding that he do it. The second thing that the Israelites said was, wherefore is this thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? We're going to get back to this, but I want you to understand here they're rejecting God's protection. The people assume the worst. You ever know somebody like that? Maybe you see him from time to time when you're washing your face in the morning. They concluded that God had abandoned them, even to the point of death. Now, we have the perspective of looking back and having it all condensed. They were living this day by day and by day. But you really think about how foolish this is. The children of Israel had seen all 10 of those plagues. They were not blind to that. They had seen the water on either side of the Red Sea. They had already seen God turn the bitter water into sweet. They had been given wonderful quail to eat and now manna every day for 6 days a week. God had provided for them over and over and over again. And yet, here they are after just 2 days. And I realize, or just a few days, excuse me, of being in the wilderness, that they think that God is out to get them. They were actually, they were accusing God of actively trying to harm them. And I think sometimes we can walk with the Lord for years and see him do incredible things. But like the children of Israel, if we're not careful, we'll have spiritual amnesia and we'll forget about the things that he does. And when we find ourselves in a trial again, it's almost like it's the first trial we've ever gone through. And we start wondering, where is God and why has he led me to this place, or why is he doing this to me, is really what we start thinking. And the third thing the Israelites did was to test God, saying, is the Lord with us or not? They were refuting God's presence. They had required God's provision. They had rejected God's protection. And now they were refuting his presence. And the lack of the water made them wonder if God was really with them after all. So maybe you can identify with them in that. God, where are you in the midst of my trial? If you're there, I don't see you. But when we have this attitude, we're guilty of refuting the very presence or the reality of God's presence in our lives. I hope that in some way you're honest enough with yourself to be able to relate to the children of Israel, because we often make those same complaints in our own heart. Maybe not vocally. Maybe we've not run to leadership to attack God because of our circumstances. But in our heart, if we're not careful, we'll make these same accusations. I think that this spiritual amnesia, we've talked about remembering the works of God. We've talked about rehearsing them. I'm not going to go through all that again, but this is a good place just to be reminded that we ought to remember and rehearse in our own hearts those great things that God has done for us. Matter of fact, I was talking to the Measlers, and I'm reminded that maybe tonight we need to have a time of testimonies where we can just talk about what God is doing in our lives. Be thankful for what he's done. And so if somebody can remind me of that tonight, it sounds like a great idea right now, but I'll forget as soon as I step down off the platform. But that'll be good. I think it's good to stop and say, listen, God is blessing. I see God working in my life. And as people share that, other people recognize that God is working in other people's lives as well. And it is an encouragement when you have a testimony of what God's doing. I want to move to the trial. We have the complaint, but now we see the children of Israel taking not just Moses, but really God, as Moses is his representative. And much of Israel's complaint at Meribah sounds familiar, but this time there is a difference, something significant. This time the people are actually going to trial. They initiated a legal proceeding against him, almost like in a civil suit. Now, Rephidim, in verse 1, where they're supposed to be really a place of rest, was not a very good place of rest to them, but it's also a place of testing. Not testing of God, but testing the people. Have you ever felt like you've gone through the same trial over again and over again? I've seen that in my own life, and I think sometimes it's because I've not learned the lesson that God wants me to learn. And so, in a sense, God puts you in a place where he wants you to learn something, and you'll either grow and learn from that, and maybe he'll allow you to experience that again, and that time you have victory. But if you are constantly failing, and he's like, if you ever say this is always happening to me, you ought to stop and say, well, maybe I need to have a different response. Maybe I need to see what God is wanting me to learn through this, or something different that God wants me to learn from, and not just stay on the treadmill. And so God had allowed them to face very similar circumstances time and again. And we come to this place and we think, listen, they're going to go to God. They're going to pray. They're going to get it right. And God is going to bless. But they don't. It says there in verse 25 that the Lord proved them. And so he's, in verse 4 of chapter 16, God had provided for them, and he said, the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. God was keeping them in the school of giving them this education in the school of the wilderness there. But how can we tell that Israel was bringing God to trial? Well, I want you to notice in verse 2 and verse 7, the word chide and the word chiding. They really mean a trial by ordeal. That's a legal phrase, but Moses reminds the people whom thou didst prove at Manasseh and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah. It says that in chapter 33, of Deuteronomy. And so the Hebrew word used in those three verses, I'm sure I will not get the pronunciation right, but it's the root of rib. It's the term for a covenant lawsuit. And we also know that this is a trial because the people presented then a list of their grievances with God, which were really nothing more than accusations. They charged God with neglecting to provide for them, refusing to protect them, and then failing to be with them as he had promised. What's more, they were alleging a capital offense against God. What did they say? They said, "For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So even though they were presenting these accusations against Moses, as I said, he was God's representative. He was God's ambassador, if you will. And they were really accusing God. They were accusing him of not doing what he had promised to do. That's a very serious accusation. Have you ever accused God in your own heart? Have you ever thought to yourself, well, God's not really with me? God's not really going to pull through this time? Maybe the finances are dire. Maybe there's a health circumstance. Maybe it's a family situation. And we doubt God's promises, just like the children of Israel. Now, we may not bring a formal trial against God, but in our heart, we are judging God. And we are saying, listen, God, if you don't do these things, and we require God to fulfill something in order for us to say, okay, I'll continue serving you. You know, not only were they rushing to reach a verdict, and we'll look at the verdict in just a moment, but they were prepared to carry out the penalty, the sentence. I think they were thinking, listen, if we're all going to die anyways, let's just make sure Moses is first. And so they said, listen, we're ready to, or Moses said, they're ready to stone me. Now you realize that stoning was really one of the ways that they would carry out capital offenses. You know, in the New Testament, when the lady was brought with adultery, they all had a stone in their hand. They were ready to kill her by stoning her. It was not an unusual way to put somebody that had erred from the covenant to be put to death by stoning. Achan and his family, before they were burned with fire, were killed with stones. So you understand, they were saying, listen, I'm bringing these accusations before God, I'm bringing these accusations against Moses, but really it was against God, but we are ready to be the judge, jury, and executioner. But I think there's more showing that it's an official court case. God said to Moses, take with thee of the elders of Israel, in verse 5. And in these days, I hope you understand, the assembly of the elders are the ones that would pass judgment on disputed matters. So when Moses is gathering together, in a real sense, he is gathering together a jury, those that are going to give the final decision, what the verdict would be. So what does he do? He takes his staff. God had given Moses his staff back at the burning bush as proof of his presence, wasn't it? He gave him the staff, and boy, you see him do amazing things. God does amazing things through this staff. Mostly you see him executing judgment on Egypt, whether it was the 10 plagues, and many of those that were used of the staff, or the lifting up of the staff in order for the Red Sea. Now, it was a staff of deliverance for the Israelites. You understand that. But in retrospect, it was a staff of judgment on the Egyptians as the water closed in on them and was the final judgment on Pharaoh. That staff also represented God's power and authority and judge. And God told him in verse 5 to take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. And so God is reminding them, this is the rod of judgment that I judged the Israelites with. And finally, in this trial, I want you to look at verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massa in Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Both Massa and Meribah are legal terms. Massa carries the idea to test or to prove. Meribah means to strive, to argue, to dispute, or contend. One author said it is a participle derived from the Hebrew word rib, the technical term for a covenant lawsuit. Now, it's obvious here at Rephidim that there is a courtroom, a trial being brought. I think it was more like the people's court than it was the Supreme Court, but it was still the people of Israel trying to put God on trial. Instead of trusting God's plan, which is always for our good and for His glory, I want to remind you that the entire book of Exodus, and certainly the deliverance out of Egypt, is to show us God's glory over and over and over again. And can I remind you that when God allows you to go through a trial, that you are able to give Him glory as you rest in Him and His promises, and you see what He is doing through you and in you. It's not always easy. It's easy to look at the children of Israel and say, why didn't they just trust the Lord? Why didn't they just rest in His promise? They had seen Him work so many times. But when you generalize it and you bring it into your own life, can you not say, listen, I've seen God work so many times, but yet I still falter when He allows me to go through a trial. And even though I've seen Him do amazing things and I want Him to work in my life, it's easy to think that, well, this time's different. It's different circumstances. It's a different opportunity for God to glorify Himself through me. And maybe I've not had to trust Him in this way before. And maybe this is a different way that He is working in my life to stretch me. And so things seem different. But if we'll take a step back, we'll realize that the promises that He's given are still the same. And we can still trust Him. But sometimes when life doesn't meet our expectations, we are quick to put the blame squarely on God. We live in an age where man has put God on trial, and I fear it's seeped into the church. And we've placed God, and we'll say, I'll follow you if. And that's not really what God is looking for at all. He wants us to completely surrender to His will in our lives. Now, He's promised to take care of us, but we can't look at external circumstances before we decide that we're going to walk with Him. You know, when the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he tried to get Jesus to prove Himself. I thought a lot about this recently. I was thinking that of all the people that could have spoken new words of revelation, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he was the revelation of God. He is the revelation of God. But time and time and time again, he goes back to the Word of God. I had several verses. We don't have time for that this morning, but I want you to know if there's anyone that quoted the Old Testament more than the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be hard to find. Perhaps Paul. I didn't do a comparison. But I'll tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than giving new revelation, went back to the Word of God. Really, I believe, as an example to believers to say, where should we learn about God? Where can we learn about the promises? What can we grasp to in the times of difficulty and struggle? We can always go back to the Word of God that He has given to us. See, I believe Satan was trying to put the Lord Jesus Christ on trial. He was trying to get Him to prove that He was truly the Son of God. But Jesus refused to submit to that trial. Why? It's not because He couldn't pass it, but because the trial itself was wrong. I think the Lord was thinking back to this book. He said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. I think maybe even He was talking about this particular instance. You see, it's not our place to put God on trial. The question is not, hey, what do I think about God? What do you think about God? It's not, what is our verdict on God? It is, what is God's verdict going to be on us? What does he think about you? God's verdict will always be righteous, and it'll be perfect because he is righteous and because he is perfect. And one day we'll stand and we'll be judged, not on whether or not we thought he was real, not whether or not we followed and did and looked and said. We'll be judged on one thing, and that is whether or not we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, I believe as a Christian, we'll certainly stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. But I'm talking about that first judgment as to whether or not we'll even be at the great white throne judgment, whether or not we will stand before him. There's no person in this room, I hope, would ever go before God at the great white throne judgment, because that's the judgment as to whether or not you've received the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a judgment for Christians. It's for those that have rejected truth. It's for those that have said, I will not receive Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, that will be a terrible time of judgment, but it'll be by the righteous judge. So what is God's verdict in this court case? I'll tell you, nothing really will prepare us for the incredible statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians. Hold your place in Exodus, if you will, but I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians, if you will, chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is a very, very important passage referring specifically to this instant. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning in verse 1, we'll just read the first couple of verses. It says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. Verse 2, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did eat the same spiritual meat, and did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that flowed from, that flowed them, and the rock was Christ. That's where I was trying to get to. The rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. The rock was Christ. That Moses came and smote. Now, let me tell you something. That rock, Jesus Christ did not become that rock. Not any more than he became a loaf of bread or a gate or a door. It's an analogy. We're going to look just very quickly, but Paul's interpretation of this passage, saying that we did all eat the spiritual meat and did drink all the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that flowed them. And that rock was Christ. I tell you, when I read that, that's an unexpected interpretation. I mean, when the apostle studied Israel's experience at Meribah, he said, I know who that rock was. That rock was Christ. Of course, that's by inspiration. But how could that rock be Christ? You see, when Israel put God to the test, as wrong as that was, God went ahead and gave them the hearing that they wanted. He submitted themselves to their judgment in that sense, but I believe he brought a countersuit. You see, he could have wiped them out for their rebelliousness. He could have wiped them out because of their lack of submission and trust. He could have killed them all. But in spite of his failings, at least Moses prayed. He prayed to the right person, and God heard his cry. Look at verses 5 and 6 in chapter 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. It's interesting to me that God did not resolve the dispute between Moses and the children of Israel, at least not directly. Instead, he proved that he would provide. He removed the cause of conflict in this instance. And so God delivered the people by submitting his own rod of judgment. And I believe taking the judgment in their place. And that's what's so surprising about this interaction. Moses took the elders to the rock at Horeb. I hope you understand Horeb is really right by Sinai. It's the same place that Moses first met God. And now he's appearing there again. He said, I will stand before thee there upon the rock. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us exactly what it looked like. I don't even know if it was a visible manifestation, but it does say that maybe it was the pre-incarnate Christ. I don't know, but it does say that the rock was Christ, and it says that God was there. The New Testament makes such a close identification between the rock and Christ that I think probably it was that God was present in the person of his Son, the pre-incarnate Christ. We call it a Christophany. All I know is this, however he appeared, his presence was there. God was there on the rock. And so the elders gathered around to see what judgment God would give, and Moses struck the rock with his rod. You know what Psalm 105, verse 41 says? It says he opened the rock and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. I want you to think about this, that the fact that they're in the desert place, they think that they're going to thirst to death. There's about at least 2 million, maybe 2.5 million people that need to be watered. And so it's not going to be a little trickling. I just want you to know this, God's provision is enough for each and every person. What did the water prove? It proved everything about God that the Israelites were calling into question. They had required his provision, and yet God graciously gave them everything they needed. They rejected his protection, and yet through this they had life-giving water that would give them life. And not only that, we realize that he was there during the whole thing, proving his presence with them. Psalm 78:16 says, he brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like river. God is their provider. God is their protector. And in a sense, he stepped in and submitted himself to his own judgment so that they could live. The Israelites wanted to know, is God with us or isn't he? Not only was he there, but he was taking their punishment on himself. You see, I really believe that's the countersuit. They were guilty. He's not guilty, but they were guilty. And so that Christ, in a sense, is the rock because Moses smote that rock as the verdict, the judgment of God on their rebelliousness. God did this in the person of his own Son. That rock was like Christ because like the rock, Jesus Christ was struck with divine judgment. Your sin deserves a penalty. The verdict on our sin is guilty, guilty, guilty. And that sin has to be paid for. And God, in his love and his mercy, sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, as we've studied so much about in Exodus, to take that punishment for us. And just as Moses struck the rock with a rod, the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. I could go through Isaiah 53 and we'd realize that just the same as that rock was beaten, the Lord Jesus Christ was mangled, barely looked like a human being because of the abuse that he received. That water was life-giving water. It gave them everything they needed to sustain their life. And I'll tell you, aren't you glad that there is a well of life-giving water found in Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning you have put God on trial in your own heart. You've said, the only reason I'm going to follow him, if he gives me what I need, if he shows me that he's given me the protection and the provision and his presence, or maybe it's a whole different set of demands, but you're demanding from God, in order for me to follow him, in order for me to be faithful to him, I need to see some things from him up front. We don't word it that way, but that's kind of how we live. And whether we realize it or not, we are putting God on trial in our own heart. I'll tell you, God is faithful. He's promised to be with us. He's promised to provide for us. And he's promised to protect us and only let those things in that are for our benefit. Now, I'll tell you, that doesn't always match the criteria that we want. But let's make sure that we're not putting God on trial. And let us make sure that the verdict that he has about us is one that says, covered by the blood. If you're here this morning and you've never been saved, I want you to know the Lord Jesus Christ died for you. He died for me, for each and every one of us. He was our substitute so that we don't have to pay for our sin. But the only way that that substitute is applied to your account is when you receive it through your faith and dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning you're struggling with God being a good God. I want you to know you can trust the Lord. He is worthy to be not only trusted, but praised and worshiped. We serve an incredible God. And I don't know what difficulty you may be going through, but I want you to know God is there to go with you through it. He only allows into your life what is best for you to grow and to become a stronger Christian. Let's pray together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.